Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you grant us one day in seven that you have set apart for your glory and our good, a day to rest from our ordinary labors and schedules, a day to gather together as your people, called by your name, to come before your face, to worship you and to learn from you. Lord, we thank you for this time when we can delve together into your word. We pray by your Holy Spirit, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed meet with us to teach us from your word to rightly understand his role in our lives. We do ask it by the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the first so-called Christian bands that I was introduced to as maybe a preteen, I don't know, was a hair metal band called Bride. Not too many years ago, I was a little surprised to find that they're still around. I didn't check to see if they're still around now, but 5 or 6 years ago, we're still around. The Thompson brothers, Dale and I can't remember his brother's name, and then whoever else they could get. Seemed like everybody else in the band changed every album, but the two brothers were always there. Prolific songwriters, I remember that. Somebody, some interview in Heaven's Metal magazine, asking them how they come up with albums so quickly, and I said, oh, we write like 50 or 60 songs, and then we just pick the 10 we like the best. But also, so some years ago when I was finding out they're still around, Dale at least still doing music. I think his son is now the drummer, or was at that time his drummer. When I was finding that out, I also found out the theology that he holds to is not exactly Christian. Dale is a universalist, a particular brand of universalism I had never heard of before. It was fascinating to read some of his arguments, particularly from the book of Romans, that sounded so familiar to me as a Reformed believer, because he was arguing that those for whom Christ has paid the price due as the penalty for their sin, they have to be saved. I mean, how can the Son be sent to die as the due penalty, the full penalty due for guilt of sin, and then sinners still be held guilty? Right? That won't compute. That's a double jeopardy thing. God punishes Jesus for your sin, and then he also punishes you for your sin. That's not right. Well, right, that's a good argument insofar as it goes. But then he also holds to universal atonement. Jesus died for everybody. Well, if Jesus died for everybody and everybody for whom Jesus died is saved, well then, this is a pretty easy syllogism, right? Everybody's saved. And so he doesn't believe in evangelism. He believes in simply announcing to people what is true for them, namely that they are saved by the blood of Jesus, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, doesn't matter. Everybody's saved. We're more familiar with a different theology that asserts that Christ died for all, the unlimited atonement, that says what he does then is not really accomplish everything necessary for salvation, but rather make salvation available. As though now there's a spiritual garage sale and here is salvation sitting in a box at the opening of the garage, right marked free. So it's free because he's made it available and he's made it free. He's paid for it, but only the people who decide to pick it up and take it home can have it. Or another version of that is often kind of a mixture of those things. It's a long time before I was exposed to this, but I find since I have been, it's actually pretty commonly held, that yes, Jesus died for everybody. That means everybody's sins are forgiven. conversation I was having in the fellowship hall in Mobile, Alabama one day. I looked at her. I said, well, then why would anybody be condemned if their sins are forgiven? Well, for not believing in Jesus. There's only one thing that anyone is ever condemned for. It's for not believing in Jesus. What that amounts to is a new legalism where there's only one law. You have to believe in Jesus. If you obey that law and believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. If you disobey that law and refuse to believe in Jesus, then you don't. Right? In all of those systems, there's a common weakness. I mean, there'd be lots of weaknesses we could talk about and lots of things that are unbiblical about any of those, but there's one thing that has to do with our topic. There's no real significant role for the Spirit to play in any of those schemes of salvation. Certainly no pervasive, ongoing role for the Spirit to play. If I decide to pick up the free salvation, or if I'm just saved whether I know it or not, or like it or not, because of what Jesus has done, where's the Spirit? What do I need the Spirit for? Not very much, probably. Now, it's to be admitted, I think, that the Reformed can fall into a similar problem where we don't have much of a role for the Spirit to play. The Reformed will lay a lot of stress, typically, on justification through faith alone by imputation of Christ's righteousness. And this is a forensic declaration, meaning a legal declaration of God, right? We often have this sort of picture, we get it from the Bible, of kind of a courtroom idea. God is the judge, and as the judge, rather than condemn, he justifies. It's not a process as Rome has it. It's a once-for-all declaration that takes place on the part of the judge that this one is not to be condemned, but to be just, proclaimed just or justified, proclaimed righteous. Not on the basis of anything in us, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Now, that's all true. But we can lay so much emphasis on that to the exclusion of any other way of talking about our salvation that we could have an equally difficult time coming up with some sort of pervasive and ongoing role for the Spirit to play. Right? If Jesus paid the penalty and the judge, as a result of that, pronounces us just, seems like it's kind of all done there. In fact, there's not much role for us to play, and there's not much role for the Spirit to play either, if that's our sole focus. But laying stress on that justification by imputation of Christ's righteousness, forensic declaration, can lead to an kind of unspiritual conception of our salvation, but it should not. It's true that justification is a forensic declaration, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us because we are in Christ. It is because of our union with Christ. It's biblical theology, but one of the New Testament authors focuses on that pervasively. Paul uses the phrase in Christ or some equivalent more than 160 times in his writing. It's a pervasive aspect of his thought that we are in Christ, that we are united to Christ. What belongs to Christ belongs to us because we are in Him. We are considered as Him, almost. When you think of Paul and in Christ, anybody think of a particular passage that jumps to mind when you think in Christ? You can think.
Ephesians 1.
Yeah. Somebody could come up with something else that wouldn't have been wrong, but Randy and I think of Ephesians 1 because it's so repetitive through that. Let's look at Ephesians 1. We'll start in verse 3. Where we're going to get it, of course, is that it is the Spirit's role to unite us to Christ. And then we're also going to suggest that's not just a one-time thing, like he brings these two together, fuses them together, and then he can, you know, go off and work on some other project. But it's an ongoing work of the Spirit to hold us in Christ. Okay. Ephesians 1, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. You get the cosmic scope of it there. It's not just about personal salvation, that each of us must be in Christ in order each to be saved. While that's true, the whole in Christ thing for Paul has cosmic scope. All things gathered together in Christ. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That last part there, the Holy Spirit, the deposit that guarantees all of the blessings that belong to us in Christ will be delivered. It's guaranteed because we have the Spirit of Christ indwelling in us, which is that is our union with Christ, or at least a significant aspect of it. I'm going to leave that there. I'm tempted to go off on a... It's not in the notes. Don't get myself in trouble. Another place that I think of when I think of in Christ and Paul teaching on that comes from Romans 6. This is baptized into Christ, right? And baptized into his death. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. It's just been expounding the gospel. Paul is very vivid and forceful in his presentation of the gospel, and repeatedly he realizes how he sounds. He knows that some people are going to hear that as, well, if that's true, Paul, then it doesn't matter if we sin. If grace is really that impressive, then, you know, if people believe you, they're just going to sin a lot. It sounds like a bad thing to be preaching, which is exactly what lots of people since Paul's day have said. Rome said it against the reformers in the day of the Reformation. If what you're preaching were true, then people would just sin. It's always nice to be able to say, well, that's what they said against Paul, so I feel pretty good about receiving that criticism. So, but Paul will recognize that. So he's been arguing for what Luther called the Great Exchange in chapter 5, and then he gets to chapter 6 and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And he corrects that perspective. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How did we die to sin? What's he referring to there? Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in that last verse, does Paul mean? Well, you see what Jesus did. He died and then he rose again. There's something new about the post-resurrection life. So that old life dies, goes in the tomb, new life comes out. Now you should be like him. Copy his example. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God. As a means of accomplishing that, is that what he means? Copy his example. Think of yourself this way so that you can successfully be like Jesus. That's not how he means it, is it? When he says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, he means acknowledge what's true about you. Why is it true about you? Because when Jesus died, you died. Why? Because you're united to him. So again, we tend to lay a lot of stress, and it's helpful to do so, it's necessary to do so, to lay a lot of stress on the objectivity of our salvation, the objectivity of what Christ has done. It's a real historical fact that Jesus died on the cross. Nobody can go back in time and change that. And the forensic nature of justification, that this is a declaration that God makes, that's just true. You don't have to convince him to do that. You don't have to somehow figure out how to do it for yourself. There are really good, necessary, helpful things about this. That there is an objective side or an objective aspect to our salvation that's critically important. But that doesn't mean there's not also an aspect of our salvation that we experience, a subjective aspect of it, an existential aspect of it. Something that is true in our experience. And you hear Paul there in Romans 6 saying essentially, this is true. You should live in that reality. You should reckon yourself to be dead to sin, you know, since you are. And you are because of that union with Christ. And that union with Christ has both of those aspects. It's something that's objectively true because the Spirit accomplishes it, unites us to Christ, making whatever is his belong to us. But then he calls us to live in the experience of that union with Christ. And we do that through the Spirit, who makes the Word live to us, grants us faith, and grants us a subjective experience of that union with Christ, which plays into what it means to be saved. So that we're not like those that Dale Thompson goes out into the world to announce them. You know, you didn't know this, you had no experience of this, but you've been saved. I'm just here to tell you that. You don't even have to believe me, it's still true. Right? It's not like that. We have an experience of salvation, which is part of what it means to be saved. Questions, comments?
To roll forward from Romans 6, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Right.
And Dale Thomas aside, for the believer, that is like super comforting.
Yes.
You're in Christ, you're not condemned.
That's right.
You can't get unloved by God.
Right.
Because you are in Christ.
Right.
That condemnation is gone.
Right. Right. Yes. It's just a little further down the page.
Okay, I didn't know if I was going to hop ahead.
No, that's fine. That's great. Yeah, there's lots of places we can go in Paul to look at this in Christ, this union with Christ. I do want to go several places just so that, even if we already knew that, it can be helpful to just see it again and be reminded. It really is pervasive. I'm just going to talk about bands I used to be into. this morning, I guess. One I was introduced to much later is called The Crucified. What a great name. They took it from Galatians 2, verse 20. It's kind of a punk rock band, thrash, I don't know. How many classifications of rock and roll music are there now? Like 140 or something. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And notice something that we have in Galatians 2:20 there. We have something of that economic identity that we've looked at in this class before, an identity between the Son and the Spirit, where the two are not the same person, but they serve the same function. So the Spirit of Christ present with us is Christ with us. Paul can talk about those things as equivalent, as interchangeable. Christ says, I will come to you. And what he means is, I will send you the Spirit. He didn't make a mistake in the way that he said, I will send you the Spirit, when he says, I will come to you. He's referencing that economic identity between himself and the Spirit. They serve the same function, have the same role. Notice we've got that economic identity now in Galatians 2:20 between Christ and the believer. Paul says, it is no longer I who live. It's Christ. When I live, that's Christ living. That's how close the union with Christ is. What's his is mine because of my union with Christ. His life is my life. Everything that was my own, everything I could lay claim to, none of which I would want to lay claim to before the judgment seat of God, died. Gone. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he's leveraging that economic identity there too, between Christ and the Spirit too. What does he mean, Christ lives in me? It's a reference to the Spirit again. And again, it's the Spirit that in an ongoing way, life, is achieving this union with Christ, which is through faith. The gift of the Spirit. It's all going to circle back to Christ. It's all going to circle back to the Spirit of Christ. Again and again. Not just a salvation that we take hold of by free will one time and then we're saved and we've got our ticket we can tuck away neatly somewhere to pull out when we get to the celestial city. Usually reference Bunyan's work in a positive way. There's a slight negative. Not really fair to the whole of the story. We're familiar, too, with Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about what I used to think was great, I threw that away. I'd give everything that I have, right, in exchange for what? Knowing Christ. He doesn't mean being able to write Christ down in the right fill-in-the-blank on the exam, knowing Christ. He means knowing Christ in that union with Christ. That union with Christ of which marriage, where the two become one, is a divinely ordained picture. Ephesians chapter 5. Where in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul seems to be talking about marriage and lays out the commands for husbands and wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. And then after he's been doing that for a while, he says, now this is a deep mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And that's the union that he's referring to here in Philippians 3, where the two become one, when he talks about knowing Christ, right? Chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. What things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You notice his repeated focus on faith, that subjective gift worked in us by the Holy Spirit by which the union with Christ is achieved. And then in verse 10, all of the ways in which that union makes a difference. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice that? Why does Paul want fellowship with Christ's sufferings? Because it's all of a piece. Union with Christ. What's his is mine. His sufferings become my sufferings. Paul says, I want that because I want the whole. You can't divide Christ up and say, I really want those things from Christ, but not those things from Christ. Because it's not, salvation is not, again, Christ has purchased certain benefits, and then those benefits are given to us. Sometimes we talk that way. Sometimes I talk that way in my preaching or when I'm administering at the table. What do we say in the Reformed community about the sacraments? That they communicate to God's people, that they sign, seal, and exhibit. And by exhibit in the 17th century, they meant actually convey to his people what? Christ and his benefits. They go together. How do his benefits come to us? Not through a garage sale where Christ gets rid of them and we take, you know, what he's casting off. But they come in union with him. When we are his and he is ours, when we are in him and he in us, when we are united together so that his life is ours and we have been crucified with him, died with him, when we're united to him like that, then all that is his becomes ours. That's what's communicated to us through the sacraments, as well as through the preaching of the word. Not just his benefits, but Christ and his benefits communicated to us through faith. By the Spirit. The Spirit always forming and maintaining that union with Christ that is ours. Then I've got Romans 8. The last passage I have on this, referred to by many as the greatest chapter in the Bible. I say referred to by many because I don't want to say it because it just kind of feels like... How do you say that? They're all great, right? Reminds me of my Hebrew professor who also taught Aramaic. Both Hebrew and Greek are required at RTS, where I took my languages. Aramaic is offered as an elective. And I heard from other students the story, legend maybe, from a previous year, I think. It would get passed down from student body to the next the incoming students, you know, don't make this mistake, that some student had pressed Dr. Van Pelt, you know, do we really need to take Aramaic? I mean, how important is it? To which he just about came over the lectern, I understand, and said, well, how important do you think God thinks those 61 verses are that he wrote in Aramaic? They said, oh, okay, all right, I'll sign up. So I always just reminded of that when if we're going to select some of the scriptures and say, oh, this is really good stuff. Probably all really good stuff, but some do refer to Romans 8 as the greatest chapter. Some passages more clearly present the basic truths of the gospel than others, right? We can say that. Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation, which means there is justification, right? Those are the two sides of the coin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'd hope that in the context of the current conversation and just where else we've been in Scripture and the way we're looking at this union with Christ, even those phrases take on a little bit different color, a little bit different flavor than they often do for us. What does that mean? Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is at work indwelling us, uniting us to Christ, so that what is His is mine. So that the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Right? That walking according to the Spirit is a reference to living Christ's life because I'm united to Him. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice that. He's been talking about condemning sin in the flesh. That's a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. Sin is condemned in the flesh. Look how naturally he shifts them. When he flips that coin from the condemnation of sin to talk in verse 4 about the righteous requirement of the law, that's fulfilled in us. Why can Paul move so quickly and smoothly from the condemnation of sin in the flesh, and that's Jesus, to the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? Because of that union with Christ. Whether he talks about Christ or he talks about us, it's all of one piece because of that union that we have. Fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, notice that phrase that contrasts with in Christ, right? Those who are in the flesh, it doesn't mean those who have a physical body. It means those who are not in Christ. They don't enjoy that union with Christ. Then what are they in union with? The flesh. In that Johannine sense of the fallen, sinful nature. That's what, for those who are in Christ, has been crucified, is dead now. So those who are in the flesh, from verse 8, cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, again, that's the same thing as being in Christ, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you're united to Christ and God raised Christ from the dead, you also are raised from the dead. And not just in a sort of objective, it's imputed to you like you get credit for that, but existentially, you're going to actually physically rise from the dead. And that, again, is because of the union with Christ, affected by the Spirit. Questions or comments?
It's a beautiful picture. The whole plan before the foundation too, being raised, you know, it makes feel that completeness.
Yes.
Who we are, and that comfort.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes, because one of the things that this ought to help us with is assurance. Because God will no sooner what's set called when you send a child out. There's a name for that. Disown. The Father will no sooner disown the eternal Son than He will give up on us. Indeed, the two are the same. We are united to Him. One of the places it's mentioned, Ferguson's got it in the chapter, I didn't include it in my notes, it's in Corinthians somewhere. 1 Corinthians 6 seems right, but not sure. The somewhat uncomfortable passage about uniting Christ to a prostitute, you know, it just shows us how significant and how intimate is that union. That Paul could even think that way, much less, you know, tell his scribe to write it out. And the scribe says, whoa, you sure about that? Are you sure you want to say that? You want me to write, if you visit a prostitute, what you're doing is uniting Christ to a prostitute. Yep, write it down. That's what I mean. That union is so close. It's one of the reasons church discipline is so important. Because we are the body of Christ. And Christ Himself, not just His reputation, but Christ Himself is involved in our failures to maintain holiness in the sight of the world. I've just recently heard again, from time to time I hear of churches people have been involved in where there is known sin going on, everybody knows about it, you know, it's the choir director or it's the secretary or it's just people in the church, but it's a known thing and it's just too uncomfortable to deal with. And so it just goes on. But we involve Christ as we are His members. I mean, there's another biblical like metaphor. It almost becomes not metaphor, those places where Paul talks about we are members of Christ. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As the body has many members, but is one body, united to the head, it's almost not a metaphor. We are united to Christ in this way that we are His members. When we do something, Christ is involved in that. Well, let's see. I'm going to skip over just a little bit and then see if we do the rest of this. We know this passage from Paul too. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Probably for many of you, you already know it. It's a memory verse. Reference is enough, you know what's there. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. There is a definitive sense in which our union with Christ makes it all done. Everything is accomplished. But it's not the only way the New Testament talks about our union with Christ. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So there is an already, not yet, aspect, not just to the kingdom, but also to this union with Christ and our experience of it. It's accomplished. We live in it. We are encouraged to reckon ourselves as united to Christ, dead to sin and alive to God, because we've been baptized, past perfect tense. We have been baptized into Christ, into His death, raised to newness of life. There's a strong already aspect to that. But there's a not yet that we wait for too. You can see this most clearly with respect to justification. As Westminster Shorter Catechism say, justification is an act of God's free grace, as opposed to sanctification, that it says is a work of God's free grace. There's an important distinction there, an important difference. An act is something that you do. Now it's done. I did that. A work is something that is ongoing. So justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. So especially with respect to justification, we can this already not yet is rather stark to notice. 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, or justification. Interchangeable terms, generally, in Scripture. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. Even our justification has a not yet aspect to it, an aspect that we are yet looking forward to. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which calls justification an act of God's free grace, also recognizes this. The answer to question 38, which is about the benefits that believers receive at the resurrection, says this: at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Now that acquittal, that's justification. And they say that happens at the resurrection. So our justification that comes to us when we believe. Just a little bit of background of what I want to say about this. One of the things I've tried to teach people is that anytime you hear about two justifications or maintaining our justification, needs to raise red flags. There is probably a problem with the theology that you're hearing. If you hear about a justification in time, a justification in eternity, a justified now, but a final, that'd be another phrase that's a red flag, final justification, because it indicates there's a not final justification, so you get two different justifications, one that you already have and enjoy now, one that will come later. This is a major problem that a lot of erroneous theologies have in common. So I like to teach whenever I get the opportunity. Watch for that. If you hear that kind of thing, know there's a good chance there's some kind of problem here. You get two justifications. One that's now that you can lose, one that's final that comes later. What often happens is, if you're faithful, then you'll be finally justified, right? And so what I've said then about that, to help try to correct our minds on that or combat this kind of teaching that's out there, is to say the justification that is proclaimed over us when we believe, at that moment of conversion, that justification that is pronounced over us, that is the declaration of the last day brought backward through time and pronounced over us now. So it is the one same justification. We have already heard the declaration of the judge from the day of judgment. Brought backward through time, we've heard it already. And yet, we still wait for it. Because it is still that declaration to be declared on the last day. It's been brought backward through time and proclaimed over us already, and yet it is still that declaration of the last day, and we do still wait for it. We wait for the full consummated experience of it. You see it with sanctification. We talk about definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is that setting of us apart. We become members of his body, members of the church, rather than citizens of the world. There's a definitive moving from in Adam to in Christ. once and done kind of thing, definitive sanctification, set apart, devoted, liberated from the dominion of sin. But then we also talk about progressive sanctification. We are not yet wholly devoted, actually, in our experience, right? We're not wholly devoted to Christ. We're not liberated from the presence of sin. We're making ongoing progress toward that. Well, that definitive and progressive sanctification is just another thing of already not yet. That happens in our sanctification also. Glorification. Now here this is kind of flipped from the justification. We're used to thinking of that as holy future, something we look forward to. The completion of our progressive sanctification, the resurrection and glorification of the body. But we do already enjoy a foretaste of glory now. We have the presence of God. We enter into His presence and worship Him in spirit, capital S, and truth. I think it should be capital T, too. I think it's Trinitarian there. We worship God the Father by the Spirit and the Son in spirit and in truth. The new creation that we are declared to be, 2 Corinthians 5:17 doesn't say that he who is in Christ Jesus is a new creature, but a new creation. I think the difference might be significant because it's cosmic in scope, this new creation. We are a new creation, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Doesn't say you will be a new creation. We're already citizens of the new heaven and the new earth. We're already part of the new heavens and the new earth. The newness is already here. And not yet. Justification, sanctification, glorification, they're all already not yet. Because they're all aspects of our already not yet unification with Christ, accomplished by the Spirit. We live between redemption accomplished and redemption fully applied. Between the kingdom come and the kingdom consummated. Between the advents of Christ, His first and His second. And because we experience or know these aspects of salvation in union with Christ, which union is the Spirit's work to form and maintain. The Spirit forms that union with Christ and He maintains that union with Christ. All of salvation, then, in its accomplishment and its application to the believer and to the cosmos, all of salvation is Christ's person and work, empowered and united to the believer by the Holy Spirit. That's actually a good sentence, but it's tough to follow if you don't have it in print in front of you. So let me try that again. All of salvation, in its accomplishment and in its application, is Christ's person and work. So even the application of salvation, that's all Christ. There's no application of what He's done apart from Christ. But it's Christ's person and work, as Christ is empowered by the Spirit to accomplish salvation, and Christ's person and work united to the believer. That's the application of His work. And that united to the believer is the work of the Holy Spirit. John let us go late. He was still going, so I kept going. Questions or comments?
I have a question. I don't know if it's necessarily related. But I was reading R.C. Sproul, and he believes at the time of death, we will have a judgment as well as at the end. It makes sense to me.
Yeah. I guess I'd have to read that from him, you know, in context and know why he's saying that. I'm not familiar with such an idea, I don't think. Whether that's figurative. Come on in. Try to look at that. Anything else? Randy, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Thank you.
Thank you.